I don't think there could be a more appropriate introduction to our first passage, which is Genesis chapter 22, please. Genesis 22, the first verse of that hymn, I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore. And the last verse of that hymn, all that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. Well, we've got one of these crisis situations in Genesis 22 when it seems that everything has gone wrong and yet there's tremendous blessing comes out of it. We have heard from Romans chapter 12, Ian's spoken to us a very doctrinal word, and we're grateful for your doctrinal word, Ian, thanks very much. A doctrinal word on commitment. I'm going to speak to you, I trust, a practicable word, I'm hoping I'm not going to get in trouble, about commitment in crisis. And so, I don't know if that's complimentary, I hope it is, rather than contradictory. So we want to think about commitment in crisis. And we're going to read, first of all, in Genesis 22, and verse number 1, which says, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then into the book of Hebrews, and chapter 6, which picks up on that text of Genesis 22 and applies it to us. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchanging things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee for the scriptures. We thank thee, Father, for great examples that go beyond our own experience, if we're honest. We thank thee, Father, that thou art able to meet our need. And we pray, Father, for help. And we ask that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, and that his people, all of us together, might be helped today. And we pray, Father, that the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God would just come together in a lovely way, that we all might just be drawn closer to the Saviour. We pray, Father, for help, and we ask for that help, for we really need it. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to think a little bit with you about commitment in crisis. Commitment in crisis, especially here in the book of Hebrews. My text is Hebrews 6, verse number 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It's a really important little verse in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6:11. It's the only time that we have a little glimpse into the thinking of the writer to the Hebrews as to why he has written the epistle to the Hebrews. If I was to ask you what Hebrews was all about, you'd be able to tell me ever so much about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I was to ask you, why did he bother writing it? Well, you would have to turn to Hebrews 6:11, because only in Hebrews 6:11 is that little word desire used. It's a little word, epithumio, and it literally means what's in your mind, what's in your mind. And so if you were to ask what is in the mind of the writer, you've got it here in Hebrews 6:11. And he desires three things. He desires, first of all, diligence. Diligence. Might use the word commitment. And he wants that commitment to result in the full assurance of hope, conviction, and he wants them to get to where they ought to be. He wants them to reach their destination. He wants to get them to their conclusion. And we want to think about that little series of thoughts here in Hebrews 6:11. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's back to front as far as my thinking would be concerned. This isn't the way that I would be looking for real assurance right to the end. And there's something a bit strange about it. And the writer just draws from the Old Testament text of Genesis 22 to illustrate it. Now, before we kind of get to getting to the end of where God desires us to be, verse 11, telos, end, conclusion, destination, before we get there, I suppose it's worth just thinking about where we might be already. Because sometimes we get a grasp of certain things in the Christian life, and sometimes we can begin to stagnate, and maybe we even think that we've got there. And that we've already made it. And I think it's insightful just to see at the beginning of Hebrews 6 where they were. Well, where they were was a very, very interesting place, but it wasn't where God wanted them to be. He was going to move them beyond Hebrews 6, verse number 1. They had already appreciated something of the principles, it says there, verse 1, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and they had understood a little of the foundations of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine and baptisms and so forth. So they had the principles, they had the fundamentals, and they had the foundations. Now what I noticed from these verses was this, that the fundamentals and the foundations ain't so fundamental and ain't so foundational. And as I began to look at those opening couple of verses, I was just a little bit surprised, and maybe you'll be surprised with me, just as to what the Holy Spirit regards as being basic. Because I'm not sure that I've really moved much past being basic. Amongst those basic things, amongst those foundational things, are six great gospel truths, or maybe better, pre-gospel truths. Six truths that would be common to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think true of the Jewish person as well. They understood a little couplet of salvation truths. Verse number one, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So two salvation truths. And then they had a little picture, I think, of certain sanctification truths. Verse two, the doctrine of baptisms. A picture, I think, of some of the commitment that we were hearing about earlier on from Ian. In Romans chapter 12, there's a person making a commitment. Baptisms and of laying on of hands. And a little picture, I think, of the Spirit's work. So we've got salvation truth. We've got a little picture, at least, of sanctification truth. And then you've got some eternal truths at the end of verse 2, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So they're fundamental things that the Hebrews already knew. But that wasn't where the writer wants them to be. He wants them to go even further and even deeper into the things of God than that. But verse 1 of Hebrews 6:1 says this about the fundamentals and about the foundation truths. Verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let's go on. Now, as you look at those six fundamentals in verses 2 and verse 1 of Hebrews 6, you don't really find any mention of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. In fact, on the one occasion in those two verses where the Lord Jesus Christ, his name would have fitted very appropriately, faith toward God, the name of God is substituted, faith towards God. It's a very general statement that's been made. And so as you open up verse 1 of Hebrews 6, our mind is kind of brought back to how this epistle has opened up. It's opened up as an epistle full of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's opened up with the great truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these things, things that he has already spoken about, he's now going to move on. So the whole of the first five chapters, I'm going to suggest to you, are amongst the fundamentals of the gospel. The basic things that this writer expects us to understand. He expects us, as far as our fundamentals are concerned, to appreciate something of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews chapter number 1. He expects us to appreciate something of the fact that the Saviour has fulfilled many, many messianic prophecies. There's seven of them in Hebrews chapter number 1. And that he is the fulfilment of those wonderful promises given to David. And he has claimed that eternal kingdom and that eternal crown that was promised to David. And that now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not advanced teaching, that's the fundamentals of the doctrine of Christ. After all, if you're going to have faith in God, you've got to know who God is. And in Hebrews chapter 1, God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there he is on the throne, and it's no ordinary throne, it's the throne of the universe. And there is only one person that can sit on the throne of the universe, that is God. So amongst the fundamentals of the faith is the appreciation of the great sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his deity, of who he is. Not only that, but Hebrews chapter number 2 will take us into the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. He's our substitute. It will take us into some of the truths that Ian has been touching on already about Adam and his fall. And we find confirmed some of the things that Ian has said to us. And just in case you were doubting it, we can confirm it from Hebrews. It's there as well. That every mess that Adam brought into this world, my Saviour is more than able to deal with it. And so we have Adam's fall and Adam's failure in chapter number 2. But we've got a great and a greater Saviour coming in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we find that he's our Saviour and he's our substitute. And he's there in Hebrews 2. But that's not advanced teaching either. That is just amongst the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And then you come into Hebrews chapter number 3, and you find that not only is he the sovereign God of the universe, and not only is he the saviour of the sinner, but you'll find that he's the son over the house. And just as Moses was able to bring a revelation from God, he was able to bring a word from God, and the people of God in Hebrews 3, they were able to see God's work and God's words and God's ways, so my Saviour is able to communicate deity to me. But that is not advanced teaching. That is but the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And then I come into Hebrews 4, and I find that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring me into the enjoyment of saving rest. I come into Hebrews chapter 5 and I find that he's my great high priest and he's able to sympathise with me. He's able to succour and he's able to save, Hebrews 7. But even that is not advanced teaching. That is the principles of the doctrine of Christ. I'm now on the wrong side of 40. The wrong side. Which is bad news for me, and even worse news for my failure this year. There's one or two good things about being on the wrong side of 40, though. You can look back and reminisce. And you're not too old that you can't go back. And so a few weeks ago, I took the boys to a place that I used to go to when I was wee. We went to a big swimming pool up in East Kilbride, the Dolan Baths. And I remembered it from when I was a wee boy. There was a great deep end, and you could jump in, and there was a window right at the bottom of the deep end, and you could look through the window into the section. And so I took the boys to the Dolan Baths, and I jumped into the deep end. And you know what? It only went up to my knees. Don't think that meant I'd grown a lot. Somebody had gone and put a false bottom in the bottom of the Dolan Baths. Ridiculous, isn't it? False bottom in the bottom of the Dolan Baths. There can be a tendency to do the same things with the things of God. To put a false bottom on it. And so yesterday's milk can suddenly become this year's meat. Hebrews chapters 1 through to 5, with all of its prophetic fulfilment, with all of the messianic prophecies, with all of what I might call the deep things of the Lord Jesus Christ, his high priestly ministry and his saving power, all of that. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 1, we're going to move on from. And whilst it might be the case that we've got a grip of it, it's not just where God wants us to be. He wants us to be somewhere further on. Now, the Hebrew writer not only wants us to go somewhere deeper, but in Hebrews 6:11, he's going to give us the tools for getting there. And there are three little tools for getting to somewhere deeper. Verse 11 of Hebrews 6, and we desire, here's what's on my mind, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he wants us to get to where God desires us to be, to that telos, that destination. And in order to get to that destination, here is the step, if you like, that we need to take. The first step is a step of deepening commitment. So that fits well with what Ian has told us. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. It's the Greek word for speed, speedo. Real commitment. To the full assurance of hope. So here's me in my Christian life. And I've hit a crisis of commitment, a crisis of faith, as some of these Hebrew believers had. You read through the Hebrew epistle, you begin to see that they weren't in the kind of place that God desired them to be. They seem to be drifting from the sanctuary, Hebrews 9 and 10. They seem not to be fully hearing and listening to the word of God, Hebrews chapter 3, and they're beginning to be attracted back, to drift back to the bells and smells of Judaism. The heart of their Christian experience wasn't right. How do I put that right? How do I put right an attitude of heart that says, I'm not going any further until I get a sign? I'm not going to go any further into the commitment thing for God until God really speaks to me, until I see something big, until I see something dramatic. In fact, I'm taking a back seat here. I'm just going to put my feet up now. I'm just going to watch other folk do it because unless God really speaks to me and shakes me, I'm not going to move. And sometimes, of course, in the Word of God, God is very gracious and God does speak in order to give us greater commitment. Sometimes for folks like the nation of Israel in the days of Elijah, God brings about greater commitment in the nation by a sign. He fires down fire from heaven, doesn't he? On the top of Mount Carmel. He did it for Elijah as well. He spoke supernaturally into the experience of Elijah when he was so discouraged and so depressed and he just wanted to die, and he had that still small voice on Mount Horeb, and that just energized him to renewed commitment. He did it for Gideon as well. He gave Gideon a gracious sign, a number of gracious signs. Water in the fleece and water not in the fleece, and a dream about the barley loaf. But in Hebrews 6 and 11, the path for renewed commitment is different. It's back to front in my mind. For here is what the Word of God says: we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. In other words, Stuart, if you want deeper assurance of hope, deeper assurance and deeper conviction in your Christian life, here's what you have to do as a first step: commitment. That's not how I think. That was news to me. I thought, no. If I'm going to have deeper commitment, what I need is conviction first. I need God to speak to me, show me something, fire out a thing. It doesn't matter what it is, it's a sign. Even one of these speakers tonight to preach to me and give me a sign and a message or something. And then I'll give you commitment. Hebrews 6:11 says, no, Stuart, your backside foremost. And just in case you doubt that, the writer to the Hebrews brings an example. It's the supreme example of faith in the Old Testament scripture. It's Abraham. And Abraham did it back to front. I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 22 just now. Genesis 22. If you want to follow me, then please do. Genesis 22 is a remarkable chapter. It's remarkable in the Word of God. So many levels. Types and pictures and prophecies. Fascinating. But it's remarkable in a practicable level as well for Abraham. It's a watershed in Abraham's life. Up until Genesis 22, every time God has given Abraham something difficult to do, a challenge, something that required real commitment, God has always given him something to encourage him. So with the promise of God, or the covenant of God, there's always been some kind of prospect of blessing, something that he could hold on to and say, well, this makes sense. For example, Genesis 12, when he's told to leave behind him his family and the people that he knows and his business, it's a great call. He doesn't even know where he's going to. Genesis 12, 1 says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. What call? You sure he can do that? I'm sure I heard right. But there is an encouragement for him. If he does it, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great. So with the promise, there's a prospect. You've got it later on as the covenant develops. Genesis chapter number 17, verse 1 says, and when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect. It's a big call, big commandment. Absolute commitment, sanctification, consecration, that's Abraham's Romans 12 and 1, isn't it? But there is the prospect of blessing with it. Verse 2. And I will make my covenant between thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And the whole chapter develops. So yes, there's going to be cost, Abraham, but there's always some prospect, some consequence of blessing. And then Genesis 22 is different. It's different. Here's the call of God. Verse 1 of Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And we're waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for the, well, and nothing. And nothing. Just do it. That hits Abraham on a number of levels. It hits him at a personal level. This is his son that he's speaking about. Yvonne says, I'm not emotional. And she's never wrong. I'll be right there. There were times that I have wept. There are times. 5 times that I can remember when my boys were born. I subsequently discovered why afterward. 5 times. But Genesis 22 is personal, isn't it? This isn't the animals that Ian was speaking about being brought. This was Abraham's son. Not only that, but Genesis 22 and 1 is set against the background. Verse 1 says it came to pass after these things. What things? After the things of Genesis 22, amongst other things, in which Abraham, out of the decency, the goodness of his heart, made a promise to Abimelech to look after Abimelech's son. So whatever I'll do to you, Abimelech, I'll not touch your son. It's a promise. And now in Genesis 22, the Abraham who knows the God of heaven suddenly is confronted with this, that whilst he is prepared not to touch the son of a heathen, the God of heaven is going to take his son. And the commandment is very clear. Verse 2 of Genesis 22, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him up there. That's the Hebrew word, could be literally translated, incinerate him. Incinerate him. And Abraham goes out in verse 3 and he chops the wood, knowing fully that as he's chopping that wood, he's preparing firewood for his son's funeral pyre. And three times in Genesis 22, Abraham makes the same statement in Hebrews. It's translated slightly differently in English, but Genesis 22 verse 1 says, Abraham says, behold, here I am, to God. But look at verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, behold, my son, same Hebrew word. And then in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, behold, behold. In other words, Abraham has said, here I am to God. God calls Abraham. Abraham says, look no further, here I am, I'm available. I'm available for your altar. Later on in Genesis 22 verse 7, his son turns to his father. Isaac turns to his father looking for the answer to the question, where's the sacrifice? And the same words come out of the mouth of Abraham, behold, here I am. And the Abraham who said, behold, here I am to God, is not able to help Isaac. He's tied, he's bound. He's committed himself to God, and now he cannot do anything for his own boy. It's personal. It's deep. Total commitment. So this kind of crisis, this kind of commitment crisis, hits him at a personal level, hits him at a spiritual level. It undermines the whole covenant of God. God has said that it was through Isaac that all the nations would be blessed. How can God bless through a dead son? It hits him at an intellectual level. It doesn't make any sense to give me a boy and then take him away. And so we have Abraham in a state of crisis. So how's he going to go forward? He goes forward in the basis of Hebrews 6. Not waiting for reassurance before he shows his commitment. But showing commitment first. And once he's shown that commitment, he gets the deepest kind of reassurance that you can ever have. Abraham, in Genesis 22, discovers something tremendous up that mountain. He comes in commitment to God, not understanding what's going on. No word of reassurance, no obvious prospect of blessing, and he's going to discover a twofold, or maybe even a threefold source of deep reassurance in his life. Now I'm going to flip back to Hebrews 6, sorry for this, but why don't we flip back to Hebrews 6, just to see the commentary for a minute on this, and then we'll come back to Genesis 22, so Hebrews 6. The words that God has spoken to Abraham are quoted for us in Hebrews 6, verse number 14. And it says this, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16, for men truly swear by the greater, And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now, let me just tease this out a little bit as we're thinking about it. What we have in verse 14 is a blessing or a promise. A promise. So God says, I'm going to bless you. And he says that at the end of Genesis 22. And then in verse 16, the Hebrew writer is really saying this, that if we were to give a promise, then we could back it up with something greater, to give it that little extra bit of reassurance. So if you're in a court of law and you are asked to give your word about an event that happened, they might give you the Bible to give them a degree of reassurance that you're serious about what you're saying. So here's God. God speaks to Abraham. He gives him a promise, and he's going to give him an added reassurance beyond his word. But the problem that we hit with God is this: there is nothing greater than God. And so Hebrews 6 and 16, for men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So what is his oath? How can we have something greater than God? And we discover, don't we, in Hebrews chapter number 6, that what is beyond that word itself is the person of God. So we have two great sources of reassurance. God has assured it by himself, his promise and his person. His promise and his person. Here's my promise to you, Abraham. I'm going to back it up with my oath. An oath has to be greater than the word. What can go beyond the word but the person of God himself? And so up that mountain, as Abraham takes a step of tremendous faith, he goes beyond the things he cannot see. He climbs in faith and puts his son upon the altar in faith. He's going to get a twofold reassurance. He's going to come into contact with the promises of God, the word of God, but something greater than that. He's going to come in contact with God himself, with the person of God. Right the way through the Hebrew letter, the burden of the Hebrew writer, I would judge, is this: to move us beyond simply knowing about things. Simply acknowledging, for example, in Hebrews 1:1, that God at sundry times and by diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Moving beyond that, simply appreciating and understanding that the word of God is inspired, into Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, not only is it the word of God, but it's speaking to me. To me. Not only is there a tremendous place in heaven which is now accessible for us as believers, but let us draw near. Get in there. Enjoy the presence of God. And on the top of Mount Moriah, Abraham takes that step of commitment, and he moves in faith, and he finds that having taken that commitment, he comes to the place of deepest reassurance as God speaks to him and as he encounters the person of God himself. Genesis 22. Here's how it happens. He's taken God at his word. The boy's on the altar. Verse 11. Abraham is the man who has sacrificed everything for God. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Behold. Now we'd said that before. And he said, the angel of the Lord said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So here's the first encounter. It's an encounter with God's provision. Something has just shone through from eternity. Something has just shone through from eternity into time, from heaven down to earth. And God has touched Abraham's life and provided for him in a miraculous way. Not only that, but God is going to speak. He's got his promises coming as well. Verse 16, and said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. He gets the provision of God. He gets the promises of God. But more than that, the voice. Abraham, Abraham. Who is it that's calling Abraham? There is someone, you know, that seven times in the Bible calls from heaven, demanding total surrender, calling men and women completely to himself, demanding total obedience and their undivided and undistracted attention. Abraham's the first of them. Abraham, Abraham. You've got Jacob, Jacob. You've got Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. You've got Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. You've got Saul, Saul. Who is it that's calling from heaven? Who has the right to call me to complete commitment and the kind of sacrifice that we've been hearing about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Is it the case? Could someone ask the voice from heaven who it is that calls like this? Finally, on the seventh occasion in Acts chapter 9, the apostle to be, Paul, will respond to that voice and he will say, who art thou, Lord? And after calling twice on seven occasions from Genesis, right the way through the Acts of the Apostle, the voice answers, I am Jesus. Abraham has the greatest source of reassurance that anyone can possibly have. Not only commitment leading him to find that God has provided for him in a way he never expected. Could never have imagined it. He had his theories, we know from Hebrews 11, don't we? He theorised that God could resurrect Isaac. That's what he thought. You wouldn't know that from Genesis 2, would you? But not in his greatest imagination or understanding could he have expected God to provide. He'd taken a step in faith, God provided. How do I get beyond this crisis of commitment? Do I wait to see the sign? Do I wait to see the miraculous provision? No, the step of commitment first, then we see the provision. Not only that, he heard the voice of God. Not only that, but in Genesis 22, Abraham encountered the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, that takes us, doesn't it, to a very, very special place. I would say that takes us to where the Hebrew epistle really desires us to be. It takes us right into the sanctuary. And that's where Hebrews 6 really wants us to be. Having gone through Hebrews 6 and 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance unto the end, full assurance of hope unto the end. Then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. The person who's prepared to make the kind of commitments of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the person who's prepared to make the kind of commitments like Genesis chapter 22, that person is a person who's going to touch heaven. It's a person who the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to touch. It's a person who's going to have the ultimate form of conviction in the life, a living experience of the Lord Jesus Christ.